like to greet each one in the precious and blessed name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. I do not say that you'd have to wait until the end. If there's somebody here with a blessing on your heart right now, and you'd like to share it with us, please feel free.
The life that we have available to us through the glorious ministry of the New Covenant, and how that is so radically different from the whole letter of the New Covenant to heaven before, and just the power we can live through and in.
Amen.
I expected to be given the opportunity this early, but I was so blessed this morning in the song selections and the opening it to sing that I'm often been blessed out to see how hand in hand those things function. And it encourages me more and more to work together, to love the Lord. Really, we shouldn't be surprised if we love Him with all of our being, that what happens is going to be similar. So I'm excited this morning to realize that they're serving such an awesome, almighty, and loving God.
Because Amen.
He forgave me of my miserable sins, He gave me victory, and He gave me His sweet Holy Spirit in the guidance of God. He gave me all of you, dear brothers and sisters, for fellowship. Thank you for all that you have done for us, and God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Middle.
Take this opportunity too this morning. I felt so good this morning, like the weather was so nice and clear, and I had a song on my mind, I'm coming home, Lord, I'm coming home. And I was just thinking, like Manna said, He's forgiven all my sins, and I have my life is clean, as far as I know, I'm ready to go anytime you call. So I just thank God for the many things that His blessings He shared with us. And like Lena said to the two brothers and sisters here in the church, you have given me lots and lots of encouragement for many things. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Ben. Again, it's really good to have you back with us. Okay, we'll proceed with the message. I want to give a credit here to the message. We were in Pennsylvania last weekend, and we're blessed to hear some very inspiring messages, and I'm obligated to a brother, Brother John D. Martin, for this message, the title as well as some of the content. And Brother Duff has this message available on his website. If you have any questions about how to get it, you can ask Brother Duff. I'd highly recommend listening to this message, Devotion to Christ. Well, I read something this past week that grieved me and made me sad. There was a conference of Mennonites. You could say it is an older sister to our movement. These people at one time called themselves Amish Mennonites. And I read a headline that made me very sad. The ministers of this group were together recently, and many of them would have the same last name as you or I. And they sat together and they voted, 80% of them, 80-some percent of them, voted to allow divorce and remarriage within the church. And I was grieved by that. And I thought to myself, what could have caused these men who at one time held deep convictions on this subject, based on the teachings of Jesus, what could have caused these men to change position and compromise and go with the flow? Well, I would suggest that it's something deeper than a wrong view of Scripture or a low view of Scripture or bad doctrine. I suggest it's something more vital than that was lost. And as I mentioned, the title is Devotion to Christ. And I want to give a little disclaimer here. I'm going to use an illustration from the realm of athletics and sports, and I'm not advocating at all that we get interested in organized professional sports or anything like that. I know you think you know that. However, maybe there are things we can learn. Paul pulled from the example of the Olympic Games and as well as from warfare in his illustration. So maybe there's an illustration here we can use. And this illustration is a great illustration of what I'm trying to say in regards to devotion to Christ. There was apparently a pastor who noticed a local football team was extremely successful, and the players were very committed to their game. And this pastor was a little discouraged about the lack of commitment in his own home church. And so he thought he'd go to this football coach and ask the coach, "What is your secret?" So he went and asked the coach. He said, "Coach, I've noticed that your players, they give it all they have. They play every minute as though it was the last minute of the game. What is your secret at motivating these people?" And he said the response, this came from a book originally, the response surprised him. The coach said, "Well, you have to understand, first of all, that football is basically a spiritual game." Well, this really surprised the pastor, football being a spiritual game, according to this coach. And the coach went on to explain. He said, "Well, essentially, the teams are equal as far as physical ability. They're relatively equal. Every team has the best players. They have the good coaches. They have the procedures and the techniques that they practice and play again and again. And as far as physical ability goes, the teams aren't that far apart. But," he says, "what makes the difference, my team has an inner motivation to give it all they have." "Well, yeah," the man said, I know that. What makes the difference? How do you get there with your players? How does it happen?" Well, the coach said, "On Monday morning, after the game on Saturday, on Monday morning we get together and we look at the videotape of the game and we look pretty much at the whole thing all the way through, and I comment on just about every play that was made." And he said, "Now, my players know that the fans up there in the stands don't know that much about football. They don't know if the play that was made here was the best one or not. They don't know whether it was executed well or not. But I do. And if my players hear me say that was a good play, they know it was a good play." And he said, "My players are devoted to me. They live for my commendation. They wait to hear these words, 'You did a good job.'" And somehow this coach, in an extraordinary sort of way, had his players' devotion. And he said, "My boys are playing not for the crowd, they're playing for me." And you see, that was the secret. These men were playing for one man, the coach. And now you might start getting the illustration. This is a great illustration for us as believers in our walk with Christ. Who are we living for? Who are we devoted to? Now, I want to say that there are people who actually live this way for Christ. I know of a person. One time somebody went to this person, and I've known this person for a long time. Most of you people would know this person too. All of you would know this person. And somebody else went to this person and asked this person, "What is your secret? Why do you always have this peaceful expression on your face and this peace in your life?" And this person responds with something like this. It said, "Well, you know, my secret is I have learned before I do anything to always ask this question, will it please Christ or not?" And I know this person well enough that this is how this person lives. This is how it lives. What if we could learn to live like that? So devoted to Christ that we would be conscious of His approval or disapproval in everything that we do. And live in relation to that. Live for the coach. What if we could live like that? Paul lived like that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Verse 21. Paul says there that for him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now I wonder if Paul were here today, and we could ask him, Paul, what did you mean by this? What did you mean when you said, for me to live is Christ? And I wonder if he wouldn't say something like this. I can't possibly think of living without him. Life, my life, to live, for me to live is synonymous with Christ. Christ means everything to me. I don't want to do anything that would displease him. I want what is best for him, even if it's more inconvenient for me. I live to please him. I want everything that I do to work for him. I don't want to do anything that would not please him. And I think he would say something like, I see my circumstances through Christ. I like to put my glasses on in the morning. And I can imagine Paul, in a spiritual sort of way, must have put on glasses that were Christ. And he saw everything through Christ. He saw his circumstances through Christ. We tend to be the other way. We tend to see Christ through our circumstances. But Paul saw his circumstances through Christ. And so he could weather any kind of circumstances. He didn't have to fear anything, because he saw them through Christ. For me to live is Christ, he says. Now, if you study this passage, and you go back to about verse 12 or so, he says, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel. Now, we have to remember that Paul, as he wrote this, very likely, they think, he was in prison in Rome for the first time. And so, very likely, he was there, chained to this big Roman soldier as he wrote this. And they were there, apparently, 4 hours at a time. They had shifts of 4 hours each. So a new soldier would come after 4 hours and get chained up to Paul. And you have to wonder, these men were there. They had to listen to Paul teach and preach and dictate his letters. They had to listen to him pray. Who was really the prisoner? Was it Paul or was it the guard? I don't think it was Paul. These men were captive. And Paul is able to see his circumstances through Christ. And he says, look, things are going to turn out differently than they appear. They are going to turn out to the furtherance of the gospel. They are going to turn out differently than they might appear now. And if you go back to the end of the book, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, he's closing the book and he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Do you know who these men were of Caesar's household? Very likely, these were some of these guards that had been converted. Very likely. And so Paul is able to live in such a joyful sort of way because he saw his circumstances through Christ. And everything that he did was as unto him. For him to live was Christ. Now, in verse 14, we see that as he looks at his situations through the eyes of Christ, he's happy that his bonds in Christ are visible in the palace. In other words, he's being a witness. His life is this fragrance that we were talking about earlier here is being spread throughout the palace of Caesar. Not only that, but in verse 14, there were brethren who were emboldened by Paul's bonds, and they were looking at Paul and saying, if Paul can do it, we can too. And so men were made bold. They went to preach the gospel. Yes, some of them were preaching the gospel out of the wrong motivation, in verse 16, out of contention. But Paul was even happy about that, because Christ was being preached. Christ to him was everything. When Christ was being exalted, that was Paul's glory. It was all about Christ. To him, to live was Christ. His life was wrapped up in him. Now, you know, we know this is the way it should be. And if you would ask the average Christian, what's life all about? And we would say, yeah, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. But you have to wonder, if we could ask those who are living nearby us, what would they say about me and about you? Would they say, yes, undoubtedly, this person, for him to live is Christ. He is devoted to him above all else. Or would they say, for him to live is his job? because that seems to be what wraps up his life. Or for him to live is his business. Or for him to live is his farm. Or for him to live is his friends. Or for him to live is his stuff. Or for him to live is his, I don't know, car or truck or farm or his popularity or his ministry. Or for him to live, what is it? Can we say with Christ, and can those around us say, those who know us best, can they say for him to live is Christ? Is it pleasure? For him to live is pleasure, you know. All kinds of things that people live for. But Paul's motivation was Christ. He was so completely devoted to Christ. We could go over to chapter 3 of Philippians, and we know all this about the first 8 verses or so. First 8 verses or so, he's stacking all these good things on one side. All the good things that had meant so much to him. The law, his upbringing, the teaching that he had. What all is it here? His circumcision, his background, the tribe he was from, the people he was with. He was a Pharisee. Everything that was good to him, the good life that he lived, the stuff that really mattered to him, he's stacking it all up on one side here, and he's saying he's abandoned it all. He's lost it all for this one new thing. What was the one new thing? It was Christ. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. He says, I've suffered the loss of all these things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. All these things that were important to him. This new thing is Christ. And the question is, have we made those calculations? All the good things that are in our lives. And Jesus essentially said the same thing when he was calling his disciples to him. He said, you have to abandon your life if you want to follow me. Even the good desires, the good things. If we could make a list of all the good things in our lives, like our good upbringing, our friends, our children, our parents, education, the fellowship, the books, the music, our jobs. All these wonderful things that are great blessings from God. And oh, we don't want to turn our back on these things. And yet, in a sense, compared to the privilege of knowing Christ, if we want to be like Paul, all this stuff is on one side. And if we would ask Paul what to do with that, you know what his response would be? He says in the New Living Translation, yes, everything else. How much is everything else? Everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I may have Christ and become one with him. See, he's one of these men who found the treasure in the field. He found the pearl of great price, and he said it's worth it all. He said it's worth putting everything on one side and counting that all as rubbish in comparison to what I have found here. For to him to live was Christ. And oh, those calculations are so hard to do. But again and again, we find ourselves there, don't we? If we really want to follow him. We find ourselves there. This new thing. You know, and he didn't do it so that his life would be easier. In verse 10 of Philippians 3, he says, I want to know him. But I know it will involve the fellowship of his sufferings. I know it will involve being made conformable unto his death. He's saying, yeah, I know it will involve suffering. If I really want to follow Christ, if I really want to leave all the other things that mean so much to me behind in order to follow Christ, it will cause pain and suffering and death, but it will be worth it. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever been tempted to do this. I suppose all of us have been tempted to ask this question. Is it really worth it? Is the Christian life really worth it? I mean, all the struggle and all the pain and energy and effort and trial and resisting temptation and all the hard work and the discipline, is it really worth it? And the suffering. You know, I think one of the greatest proofs that it's really worth it is looking at the example of Paul and many others like him down through the years. They have chosen the path of suffering. Because out of that suffering, the benefit, the reward of that suffering is fellowship with Christ. And you know what that's like. You know that in the middle of your deepest trial many times is where Christ is. In the deepest, most precious sort of way, we find Christ in our suffering. And so, yeah, it's worth it. It's worth it. Just look at all these people who paid the price. And he's not yet satisfied with where he's at with Christ. In verse 13 through 15, we have this old man now who has given up everything that was important to him for the cause of knowing Christ. And he says, I haven't arrived yet. I have not yet apprehended. I'm leaving. I want to forget those things which are behind. And I don't think he means he's forgetting his mistakes and his failures. I think Paul is saying here that the progress that I have made with Christ, I'm not going to rest on my laurels. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I want to know him in an even deeper way. And so I'm forgetting those things. I'm reaching forth to who I know he is and who I want to become. He presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, let us be like-minded like that too. Let us be minded like that in verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. He's calling all of us to the same aspiration. And down in verse 17, he's calling us to follow him in his desires. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have for us, have us for an example. So here we have this old man. Can you just picture him with the battle scars on his back? And he's done more for the cause of Christ and his church than any other single individual. But you know what he's doing? He's not calling us to become world evangelists here like he was. He's not calling us to do some great thing for God. He's calling us to follow him and his desires to know Christ. And this is something we can all do. And I would say this is the highest place to reach in the Christian's journey. Not what he's done, not the good things he's managed to do with his life, not the skills and the talents that he's managed to develop, and all these things are to be given over to Christ, yes, of course. But the highest pinnacle of all is to come to this place where Paul is at, where we have tasted of Christ, we have known him, but we want more of him. This is what pleases Christ more than anything else, for us to abandon everything, take up our cross, and follow him. And this is what Paul is calling us to do. To him to live is Christ. Now, when we've discovered that, we've discovered what life is about. And I would say, in my own journey, I have tasted a little, but there's a whole lot more I want to taste and know and learn. I know so little about this. Now, we've looked at the devotion of Paul. Let's look at the lost devotion of the Ephesian church, just briefly, in Revelation chapter 2. And I won't take time to read this. Revelation chapter 2. But we know the story of the Ephesian church. These people had so much going for them. They were correct in their doctrine. They did all these good works. They labored hard. They persevered in their faith. They took out of the church those people that were evil. In other words, they had a disciplined church. They found out who were apostles and who were not. They really had a lot of good things going, but Christ had one thing against them, and that was that they had left their first love. And I've been used to thinking that leaving the first love sort of means a cooling off, a losing the intensity of the love. But Brother John spoke about this last Sunday, and I've started shifting my thinking. I wonder if he doesn't mean that these people had, you can see they were very intense, they were very devout. But it seems as though these people shifted their focus. They left their first love for something else. Their problem was that Jesus was no longer their first love. They shifted their intensity from Jesus to something else. Something else had taken his place. They had left their first love for something else. And I don't think it was anything bad that they left it for. I mean, these people were still very holy. They were very concerned about a pure brotherhood. And it's possible that these people left it, left Christ for some biblical teaching like non-resistance and non-conformity or some other good doctrine. Now, don't get me wrong. These things are very important. They're part of the teachings of Christ, and we must follow them. But you see, what Paul is calling us to, and as we'll note later on, the early church was about following a man. It was not about following so much a set of doctrines. They didn't have all these things worked out yet. But they knew a man, and they followed him. And I think Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus, look, you've got a lot of good things that you're following, but you've lost your focus. You've left your first love, which is me, and you're doing all these other things. And you see, the shift can be so very subtle, away from what is best to what is good. And we don't want to lose those good things. But the struggle is to keep the focus upon that which is our only hope. And that's Jesus. And all these other things work out of Him and of His doctrine and out of His apostles. And you see, sometimes churches say, well, we're an evangelistic church, or we're a mission church, or we're going for brotherhood. That's wonderful, but that's not central. All that is essential to a healthy church, but that's a product, not a cause. And so the shift away from Christ has always been with the church. The shift away from Him to doing good things or good doctrine or obeying the Bible, all these things are essential. But the center is Christ, and He's calling us back to Him. Now, if you were to ask many Christians today, what are they following? What are you following? And they would say, well, I'm following the Bible. We're following the Bible. Well, that's wonderful. But was that what the early church followed primarily? You didn't hear me say that I'm not saying that the Bible is not important, that we must follow it. I'm saying lift up the Bible. It's inerrant. It's inspired. Every word of it. We're called to obey the teachings of Christ in radical ways. Lift all that up. And I agree with all of that. Only let us place Christ in the highest place. Let us put Christ in the highest place. And His word comes from Him. And oh, we must follow it. And we must obey it. But we're seeking primarily not to just be obedient to the game book. We're seeking to follow the coach and be devoted to Him and get His approval. And you see, there's a difference. There's a big difference. Back there, in the first several hundred years after the church started, there were a lot of debates and arguments over theology, and a lot of that's good. We need that theology today. They had countless meetings and countless dialogues and a lot of discussion, a lot of fighting over, for example, the nature of Christ and all of that. And all that is very helpful to us today. But the early church didn't have those things. They didn't have all that. They didn't have all that theology developed, but they had Christ, and they followed Him, and He gave them life. They were devoted to Jesus. And I want to say this carefully, but I want to say it clearly. I believe this with all my heart, that the Bible, as important as it is, as essential as it is to our journey, and as much as I want to know it and read it and study it and apply it to my life and obey it, the Bible is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. The end is Christ, who leads us to the Father. The Bible is the way to Christ, who leads us to the Father, and that is the end. And when John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that wasn't the Bible. That was the expression of Jesus Christ, the living expression of the spoken Word of God. That is Christ. Let us put Him in the highest place. Let us obey His teachings, every word of them. Let us lift up the Bible, but let us put Christ in the highest place. Now, how this really answers the question for us, how should we study the Bible? Many times people have come to the Bible and they've tried to come up with a systematic theology. You know, we take verses, we find this verse over here, and this verse agrees with this, and this verse agrees with this, and this verse agrees with this. And then out of that, we come up with a doctrine. And that's good. That's not bad. That's good. But primarily, The Bible should be studied to reveal Christ. We study the Bible to find Christ in there and how to follow Him. Now, Jesus taught it this way. Remember back there on the Emmaus Road, Luke chapter 24, verse 27. He was walking along with these two men. You know what he did with the Bible? He brought to us the way to study the Bible. He said, it says here in Luke, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He, that is Jesus, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. The way to study the Bible is to seek to find Christ in here and how to follow Him. Seek the revelation of Christ wherever it is found. And finally, after all these years, Jesus opened up the scriptures and people finally understood what it was all about. They finally understood. Now let's go to the early church and note the devotion of the early believers. In the book of Acts, these people followed a man. And they went to the scriptures with this perception that the scriptures reveal Christ and we must find Him there. And if you study the sermons that for example, Peter and Paul and Stephen and even Barnabas in one place encouraged the believers, their focus when it came to the scriptures was Christ. They preached Him. If you could go to Acts chapter 2, for example, and look at that great sermon that Peter preached. I counted up the verses. I think there's 22 verses in that sermon. And 12 of those verses have to do with the Old Testament. Peter went to the Scriptures. He went to the Scriptures that they had then. And I think it's, what, 7 or so verses are out of the prophet Joel. And like 5 of them either refer to or are from the Psalms. So 12 verses out of 22 in Peter's sermon have to do with the Old Testament. So he goes to the Scriptures. But if you study that sermon, what does he do with that? He weaves in those scriptures, statements, and declarations about who Christ is. And he goes, for example, over in verses, I think it's 33 to 36 or thereabouts, he talks about the throne of David. Now the Jews' perception in their day was that David was going to have a descendant who was going to come and sit politically on his throne, and there would be a kingdom that would last forever politically. Well, Peter turned that, he opened that right up. He says, this is Christ. This is the Messiah who has, yes, He's ascended to the throne, but the throne isn't down here. It's up there. He's risen from the grave. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. That is the throne of David. And this thing was revolutionary, and it electrified Peter and everybody else. And by bringing in this new thing of Christ, the scriptures finally came alive. And it was these scriptures that pricked the people in their hearts, and they said, what should we do? See, finally, the Bible is coming alive. And this is how we should find the scriptures. It's about Christ. It's about a revelation of Him. And over you find this in the book of Acts. For example, over in chapter 8, you have in the first part, you have Philip going to Samaria, and he says there in verse 5 that he preached Christ. That was their subject. They preached Christ over and over again. They preached Him. Then over in verses about 33 through 37, you have, or further back than that, you have the Ethiopian eunuch who was riding along, and he was in the scriptures. And then, of course, Philip came along. And in verse 35, he opened his mouth and he began at the scripture where he was. And what did he do? He opened up those scriptures now with this revelation of Christ, and he preached unto him Jesus. That was their theme. It was all about this man Jesus. Well, you could go on to what Stephen did there in Acts 7. He pulled everything together at the end of his sermon there on the history of Israel and preached Jesus even as he was dying. And over in Acts chapter 9, you have Paul being converted by this same Jesus. And oh, we don't neglect the teachings of Paul. The teachings of Paul are wonderful. They are equally inspired to the rest of the New Testament. And we pay attention to every detail in the teachings of Paul. But we remember, Paul, the apostle, was an apostle of Jesus. He was chosen by Christ to preach Christ's message. So whatever Paul writes is not Paul, it's from Christ. He's the apostle sent by Christ to preach him. So we find Christ in the Apostle Paul, everything that he taught. And so we devote ourselves to this Christ as our great treasure, and his word reveals himself to us. And again, over, and I was getting to Acts chapter 9, where Paul's been converted. And after he's been set loose, what does he do in verse 20 of Acts 9? He preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Everything. These early Christians, everything revolved around Christ. They were devoted to Christ. They preached him. They did miracles in his name. They healed in his name. They raised the dead in his name. They came together in his name. They worshiped in his name. It was all about this Christ, this man. And you see, it was to them, for them to live was Christ. And now we have a long history of Christian tradition. And sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that this is, yet still, if we want the same kind of life, it's about a man, ultimately. It's the first love is him. If we are to have his life in us, as a church and as an individual, the first love is him. Oh, and we come to scriptures and we lift them up. But our first love is not the scriptures. Our first love is him. The scriptures are a revelation of him. And we come to him through the scriptures. Now, we looked at the early church. Let's look at the early Anabaptists too. Let's look at just a bit of history. What set them apart from the reformers? These early Christians back there in the Reformation. What set them apart from the reformers? Some have said it was their high view of scripture. Well, the reformers had a high view of scripture. It was Martin Luther who said, we've got to come out, and instead of obeying the Catholic Church, we've got to be obedient to the scriptures. And he said, I think it was him who coined the term sola scripta, or the scriptures alone. And of course, the Anabaptists had a very high view of scripture. In fact, that's how their movement started. They began to get together in people's homes and have Bible studies, and this whole thing sort of developed out of those Bible studies, is my understanding, as a big factor at least. But you know, one of the things that set them apart from the reformers, and the reformers taught, as we also believe, but their emphasis primarily was, get the people inside the church, preach the word to them, and let the word change them. Well, yeah, that has its place, and it does work that way, sure. But that was their main focus. The Anabaptists had a different focus, primarily, even though the word was very important to them. There was a term that developed out of their kind of discipleship, nofolga. It was following after Christ. To them, it was a man. They understood, and they emphasized, those early Anabaptists did, they emphasized the humanity of Christ, almost above his divinity. They emphasized his humanity because they said he was a man, and he came to live like we should live, and he called us to follow him. He's the elder brother. And so they looked at his humanity and they said, the condition, the hope for us, we have a lot of hope. I mean, we have a lot of hope. We can follow him. He lived as a man. He lived like this. And so we can follow him. Now, even today, there's a difference between that thought and a lot of Protestantism. Protestantism will say, oh, Jesus was a God. He was God. And he came down here and he lived like this, but he was so far above us. We can't really live like him. And so there's a subtle way of sort of getting out from underneath the teachings of Jesus. We're not obligated to follow Jesus. The Anabaptists taught otherwise. They said, uh-uh. They said, we're going to focus on this man. They devoted themselves to this man. And they decided it is possible to follow his example. Now just listen to some of the writings that came out of there. And I've been so blessed recently by the writings of Dirk Phillips. He was a fellow partner with Menno Simons. And I always thought he was maybe a bit of a whatever. But I'm blessed by what he writes in relation to following Christ. Here's what he says. Therefore, also we ought not to begin or conclude anything That we shouldn't start or stop anything other than what Jesus Christ taught us and for which He was the example. He is the beginning and end of all things. He is the leader of our faith and we look to Him. He is the true light which has come into the world and we are His disciples. He is the one way to the Father. Then he goes on to say that some want to be saved some other way than through Jesus Christ alone. They want to serve God some other way than that which was commanded, taught, and exemplified by Jesus Christ and His apostles. But he says, outside of Christ, there is no wisdom, righteousness, holiness, salvation, truth, or life. And he comes back and puts it all upon Christ and makes Christ the center of everything. Now here he goes on to say, Christ is glorified in His followers, just as the Father is glorified in Christ. And here's something I like very much. Therefore, all followers of Christ must keep His teachings, do His will, fulfill His work. You see, back then already, some of the churches were sort of making the teachings of Christ optional. But Derek Phillips is saying, all those who name the name of Christ, they must keep His teachings. They must follow Him in life. Then he goes on to say, all those who claim to know the new birth should have the character and nature of Christ and hold firmly to His character from beginning to end. You see, for them it was not just about finding a verse that says, oh, be ye holy for I am holy. Or, don't lie or don't steal. Or, don't commit fornication. It wasn't just about following those commands. It was about linking all that back to the example of Christ. And this way of life was rooted in the character of Christ. That's why we live like this. Not just because of the rule book. It's because Christ lived like this. And we want to model Him. Now, wasn't God good to give us a model? Wasn't God good not just to give us a list of instructions? Wasn't God good to give us a life that we could actually follow? And the Anabaptists emphasized that life, and they were devoted to that life. You know, I'm so blessed as I look at Dirk Phillips' interpretation of the Scriptures. I don't think I've ever read anybody's writings. Some of you may have read A.B. Simpson, and he's known for his ability to just find Christ everywhere in the Old Testament. I would put Dirk Phillips up right beside A.B. Simpson. I discovered that Dirk Phillips is able to find spiritual meaning in places. He's able to find Christ in the Old Testament. I had no idea you could look for Christ in those places. For example, he sees Christ in Samson and makes some powerful statements about that. He sees Christ in Noah. And he writes some beautiful things about the symbolism between Isaac and Christ and how that Abraham's servant was sent out to get a wife for Isaac. And he makes the application that Isaac is a type of Christ and the servant is a type of the apostles and prophets. They were sent out to gather in a willing Rebekah for Isaac to marry the church. And all over the place he's finding these symbolisms, and he's finding Christ everywhere, and that's exactly what those early Christians did. And then he talks about how that the true Isaac has opened up the wells that were stopped up. You know that story back there where the wells were stopped up, and Isaac had to come along and keep unplugging them. And he says, well, Isaac is like Christ is like that. He's come, and he's the living water, and the Scriptures that were once obscure and unavailable, Christ has opened those up to us. You see, the folks who make Christ their focus throughout history have always approached the Scriptures like that, and they have found Christ and the meaning of Christ in many of those Old Testament Scriptures. And it's very refreshing for me to read Dirk Phillips. I could recommend him. Well, now we come down to my devotion to Christ. We've looked at some of these people in history, the early church. We've looked at Paul. We've looked at some of the other folks in the past. What is this saying to us? I think the question for us is, what am I really devoted to? For to me to live is what? What am I really living for? And you know, I ask myself that question. And I'm grieved at the times when I look back and I know I've lived for something other than Christ. But we should ask ourselves, for what am I living for? For me to live is what? Is it my job? Is it pleasure? Is it my reputation? Is it my name? What is my motivation? When I roll out of bed in the morning, the alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning at 5 or 6 or whatever it is. What is my motivation for rolling out of bed? Is it for Christ? Is it for Him? Could people around me say for sure that's what it's about? It's motivated by devotion to Christ. Does Christ have my first love? Or does something or someone else have it? Has there been a subtle shift from Christ to something else that is good even, but is not Christ? Those are the sorts of questions that are good for us to come before the Lord with. Now in closing, I want to make a few comments on this woman over in Luke chapter 7. This woman, it seems as though, no offense to the men, but it seems as though that in the Scriptures, some of the best examples of devotion are the ladies. And I don't know why, but it just seems that that's how it is, especially in the New Testament. And I don't take time to read this passage, but we know the story of this very sinful woman who came to Christ at Simon's house there, that Pharisee. And the last place she would have come to ordinarily would have been Simon's house. She would have never gone to a Pharisee's house, not a sinful woman like this. She would have never felt comfortable there. But Jesus was there, and so she came to Him. And we know that story. She was weeping. She was weeping a lot. She wept, and she stood behind Him in verse 38, and she washed His feet with her tears. And then she got down and wiped His feet with the hairs of her head and kissed His feet. And then she had ointment, and she anointed His feet with this ointment. And I got to thinking about the tears of this woman. You know, what was she crying about? Ladies, what do you think she was crying about? I don't know, but I think we could imagine that this woman was thinking about her past life. And she remembered her sin and her sinfulness and all the wretchedness that she'd been in. And probably tears of remorse and sorrow over what she had done with her life. And she came to Jesus and she was messed up and she knew it. She was messed up and she knew it. And she was crying about that. But I wonder too if she wasn't crying tears of joy because finally she was with somebody that is giving her hope. And she knew that she had hope. She knew she could live differently. She knew, somehow I think she was already sensing that she was forgiven. And Simon was wrong about a lot of things, but he was for sure wrong about this. He was thinking to himself, if Jesus knew that this is a sinful woman, He wouldn't let her touch Him. But I think he was wrong. I don't think she was. She might have been sinful at one time. I don't think she was sinful anymore. I think she was being made righteous right here. And so this woman was there, probably crying tears of joy. But you know, I wonder if maybe the tears were mostly tears of devotion. Don't you think, ladies? Aren't you touched in that way many times? Her tears were tears of devotion. She'd finally found a man who had touched the deepest place in her heart. She had found a man who loved her with a very pure, unselfish love, not like those men who had used her. She felt satisfied. She felt whole. She felt accepted. She felt forgiven. Jesus had touched her so deeply, broke down all her defenses. And He said to her, I wonder if He didn't meet her earlier. I don't know. But I wonder if this was her first encounter with Him. And she knew that He loved her and touched her, broke everything down. And now she was coming to Him and saying, by her tears and by her actions, she's saying, Jesus, I don't know what You've done to me, but I sure love You, and I want to give You everything I have. I'm going to devote my life to You. And those tears were flowing out of that. And then the source of her tears was her devotion. And those tears came out of her life, and she used them to minister to Christ. Can you picture that scene? I mean, Jesus comes in there. He hadn't washed His feet. Nobody offered Him that. And so, no doubt they were dusty. And this woman is crying on His feet, and there's rivers of dust running down His feet. And then she takes her hair, and Jesus' feet probably weren't clean, and she wipes His feet with her hair and gets all that dust on her hair. You just imagine the devotion that it took for this woman to do that. And this was spontaneous. It was from her heart. It blesses me so much to think about this kind of devotion. I expect she became one of those women who traveled with Christ and ministered to His needs. Well, then, you know, we're touched by this story, and we're thinking maybe, well, how can I do this? And we're thinking about our need to devote ourselves to Christ, devote ourselves to this man, follow his example like these early Christians and like our forefathers did. They followed him. I know they followed the scriptures, but they used the scriptures to follow Christ. How shall we follow him? And we know that we can't go back and do what this woman did, because the body of Christ was dead. It went to the grave, was resurrected, went back to heaven, and it's there today. We can't go back and do what this woman did, because Christ doesn't have a body on earth anymore. Or does he? Does Christ have a body on earth? Yes, he does. He has a body on earth. And so how shall we demonstrate our devotion to Christ? That's our question. How do we put this into shoe leather? And this would be a whole message right here. But you know, I don't think that my devotion to Christ can be measured apart from my devotion to my brother or sister and those who are the closest to me. Let's say it starts right at home. I think that's where it starts, with husband and wife, wife to husband, parents to children, children to parents, those who name the name of Christ. This devotion to Christ begins with those we're closest to. It has to. That's how Jesus lived. And so, we're not left without the body of Christ. We can do the same thing this woman did. You know what Jesus said over there in Matthew chapter 25? Those who inherit the kingdom. Do you know what he said? He said in Matthew chapter 25 that he says to a certain group of people, come, verse 34, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And who were these people? It wasn't these people that did all kinds of flashy things. It wasn't these people that were world evangelists or preached on the streets and got hundreds of people saved. Although that has its place for those with the gift of evangelism. Do you know who the kingdom was prepared for? It was for those people who fed the hungry people out of devotion to Christ, who gave a cup of cold water to somebody in the name of Christ, somebody thirsty. They gave hospitality to the strangers. They clothed the poor people who didn't have enough clothes. They visited the sick people. They came to those in prison. Because you see, Jesus said, if you've done that to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. If you've done it in the name of Christ, you've done it to Christ. If you've done it to his brothers. And so we have here the body of Christ that is waiting for those who are devoted to Christ to lavish their devotion onto that same body, just like that woman did, that sinful woman. And I'm very touched as I think of how much I've failed. There's many of you are doing so much better than I am in this, I feel. But we're called to devote ourselves to Christ. Then we're called to express that devotion to one another, to the body of Christ. And do you know what the end is of those who are devoted to Christ, who have this kind of single-minded focus to follow him and his teachings? Do you know what the end is of that? There's the apostle who was loved of Christ, that beloved apostle. He said in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. For those who are devoted to him, now we shall be like him then. And have you ever wondered what it will be like to be like him then? Have you ever thought of the transfiguration as possibly our experience? Think of Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Think of him glowing like the sun, it says, his garments white as snow. He was a man, but right there, the glory of the glorified life broke through. Have you ever thought of yourself as possessing that kind of glory? Is it possible that's how it will be? I mean, are we shooting too far there? Well, consider this. Matthew 13:43, Jesus is speaking. It says, I'm not sure of the context here anymore, but it's about the second coming. He says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I think we can look at the life of Christ on earth. And yes, obviously he was divine. We do not partake of that divinity in the sense that he was divine. But in the human life of Christ on earth, as he lived, we should aim to live. And as he was glorified, we should expect to be glorified too. He's the older brother. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is our model. And let us devote ourselves to him. Shall we kneel in prayer? Heavenly Father, we've tried in some small sort of way to lift up in front of us what is really supposed to be important to us and who is supposed to be important to us. And Lord, I pray that these people would look beyond the poor example of this and be able to see the truth behind it and aim their lives at the truth. And Lord, we do want to be better examples, better followers of Christ, so that we might say, follow me as I follow Christ. But Lord, we just acknowledge our great weakness and our great need of him. And we acknowledge our tendency to veer off of him onto other things. And then we acknowledge our tendency to react against things that are important, that things we ought to hang on to, Lord. We acknowledge that too. Oh Lord, let us seek Christ ahead of everything else. And let us not cast away anything we should hold on to. But Lord, let us love Christ above all else. Let us make him our first love. And I pray that these people here in this congregation would again renew their commitment to Christ and to following him and of finding out how he wants them to live in this world in the 21st century. Give us just a real desire to see his kingdom grow among us. Give us a desire to proclaim his kingdom in this community. In his name we pray. Amen.